Good this morning in verse 10, and we're looking at what we'll call in verse 10 the scholarship, or perhaps lack of scholarship, on the part of false teachers, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, we'll point out the elements that are involved in those that oppose the Word of God, and verse 11 will give a summary statement about what, in a very short way, can put together the entire scope of false teaching. Verse 10 says, "But these speak evil of those things which they know not." So the series begins with criticism of that of which they are ignorant. Criticism of that of which ignorant. Verse 10, "But these speak evil." The term "speak evil" is important. It's a word that gets translated lots of different ways, unfortunately, in all of our Bibles. It's a word that sometimes doesn't get translated, and that's the word blasphemy. Blasphemeo is the verb form, and as you well know, sometimes in the Scripture, it talks about blasphemy against someone or something. And it simply is a compound meaning to speak against or to speak critically of someone or something. Sometimes the critical speaking is based on fact. Sometimes it is not based on fact. That really isn't the issue. The issue involved in the word is it is a critical speaking. In some contexts, it is based on a lie. Sometimes the blasphemeo, or the critical speaking, is based on fact. An example of each. In verse 9, we've got a critical speaking based on fact. It says, "Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing." And railing is the same term here, blasphemia, a critical speech of accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." So that in Jude 9, Michael spoke critically, or could have spoken critically, about Satan, and that would have been based on a fact. An example of the same thing based on truth would be something like Revelation 13 and verse 6. Here they didn't translate the word, but just gave us the Greek word, blasphemy. Verse 6, it says, "He opened his mouth in blasphemy," or critical speech, "against God, to speak critically against his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven." That would, of course, be based on lie. Any critical speech directed toward God has no valid basis. But the point is, this word simply means a critical speech, whether it's based on a lie or whether it's based on a fact. Notice in Jude 10, the critical speech is not based on either lie nor fact. The critical speech is based on ignorance of the thing being criticized. Now, while Jude is emphasizing in verse 10 that they speak critically of things which they know not, can't we back off and say this? Isn't this a valid statement about all criticism, really? Most criticism, is it based on what we really know? Isn't most criticism based on what we heard? And criticism, to be valid and good, must be based on fact. And therefore, not only in verse 10 do you have something about the apostates or the false teachers that they criticize, and they really don't know the subject they're criticizing, that also has a break-off in being very true of much criticism, that it's based maybe on only what we've heard, rather not on which we know to be the case. So it's criticism of that which we are ignorant. Valid criticism, for example, of the Word of God might come about by someone who has been a diligent student, let's say, of the book of Matthew. They have read the text thoroughly in the original. They have outlined, they have diagrammed, they have studied the words carefully, they have located where this phrase goes, where this clause attaches, what it modifies, is it coordinate, subordinate, etc., etc., where the nouns are, what the case is, and so forth. Then, having done all of that and grasped the facts, then say, Matthew contains contradictions. The interesting thing is, if someone does that, they will not say that. And this is the very thing that Jude is getting at, is that the criticism of the false teachers is based on that of which they are ignorant. Now, we can take this a little bit further also. If a criticism of something is to base itself on facts, and it really is, then if it's to base itself on facts, it ought to be based on all of the facts. And who has all of the facts? Well, the answer to that is only God has all of the facts. Therefore, shouldn't we be easy on criticism? And isn't that verse 9? Michael does not criticize Satan, though he has valid reason to do so. He goes to a higher source, and probably the reasoning behind that is God only knows all of the facts of the case and therefore can criticize properly. Now, one other thing we ought to add about when we talk about criticism, what is it? For example, if someone would say the pastor at the first whatever church is a liar. Now, can you validly say that without being accused of invalid criticism? Would that be criticism if you say he is a liar? Well, the answer to that is no. John tells us, who is a liar except he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? Therefore, if we hear him say, Jesus is not deity, he is not the Messiah, what do we have to say if we're true to the Word? We have to say, you are a liar. And that is not a criticism. That is simply passing on information. This is what God has declared you to be in the light of your belief. That is not criticism. So when we apply the Word of God properly, that is not a matter of criticism. It's a matter of simply passing on an already stated judgment from the mouth of God. But in this context, he's talking about the false teachers. They're critical of that which they are ignorant. All right, verse 10. These speak critically of those things which they have not studied or they do not properly know, but what they know naturally. The scholarship of false teachers is limited by denial of divine revelation. Their criticism and viewpoint and their scholarship is limited by denial of divine revelation. And that shouldn't be very difficult to see. The best that a person can do without the Bible is what I know naturally. Therefore, notice the scholarship of the false teachers that set aside the authority of the Word of God is very limited by denial of divine revelation. And that means as a believer, if you're giving ear, and again, to the teaching of the Word you should not give ear to, but if you're giving ear in other areas to someone who is attempting to teach, for example, biology, you ought to always keep in mind a couple of things. Number one, they're likely to be critical of the Word of God. But always remind yourself, what do they really know of the Word of God? And second, their teaching is bound to be down a funnel or down a very narrow pipe simply because all they can do is look into a microscope and all they have to work with is this thing up here. And it isn't very big. It may be bigger than most of us have got in terms of a certain field. But what has been omitted? God, the only source of ultimate truth, has spoken, but we don't listen to him. And therefore, what ultimately is the real value of everything that can be learned from it? Very, very little. You can learn a few figures to put in your calculator, but as far as big viewpoint, as far as the total picture is concerned, as far as real authority, it's lacking because divine revelation is set aside. So that he's speaking about the limitation. Now, if we limit ourselves in study to only what we know naturally, what does that lead to? Oh, you would say that leads simply to a limited insight. No, if you don't have all the facts, and if we exclude divine revelation, notice in the latter part of verse 10, it leads to something worse than that. It says, as brute beasts, the analogy would be, dogs, simply put, don't read the Bible. The best they can do is sense external phenomena with the material mechanism they have, and therefore, really a cutting statement. He says, if you omit divine revelation, you have limited yourself to the same scope of your pet dog. Can't you see it? Here sits the PhD, and here's his dog. And really, in one sense, as far as The dog can sense heat because he's got a body. You can sense heat. Perhaps it's more refined than the dog's, but you can sense heat like the dog. The dog doesn't have the same capacity. The dog can't do calculus, but the dog knows when the kitchen door opens, and he probably recognizes if you shake his cereal in the box, he's got some capacity. Limited, but he's got capacity. And really, in terms of his senses, though again they're limited, really, what is the difference between him and the PhD? He gets it by his sense perception, so does the man. And therefore, the as brute beasts is an analogy that in terms of your sense perception, you're very much on the same level. And finally, in those things, that is, in your search merely of what you can find by your senses, they corrupt themselves. So the result is in corruption. So that notice the pattern that is set up of the false teacher. It is beginning with ignorance and proceeding from the ignorance to the limitation which you impose by restricting yourself to your own abilities and your own senses equals ultimate corruption. And let me ask, by those who limit themselves only to that which is outside of the Word of God and attempt that, when do you ever come up with righteousness? Is the net result of human research godliness, righteousness, holiness? Now, it's very interesting that in the midst of much human research, where God's Word is omitted, you can also have the utmost in corruption. Now, in verse 11 really gives what we might call a composite picture of false teachers. Verse 11, composite picture of false teachers. And the way he does that is by referring to three Old Testament characters. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now, I don't think Jude has this in mind, but there is a way that we can perhaps relate what he's saying by John 14:6. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And again, I repeat, I'm not implying that Jude has that statement in mind. But the statement is that every way is found in Christ. All truth is in Christ, and all life is there. And it is interesting that the three things he gives are a contrast to that. In place of Christ as the way, false teachers have gone the way of Cain. And in place of Christ as truth, they have gone after the error of Balaam. And in place of Christ as life, they have gone after the criticism or the opposition of Korah. I think our translations translate Korah, C-O-R-E, K-O-R-A-H, I believe is in the Old Testament. Now, the important point is, what is involved in each one of these areas? What is involved in the way of Cain? And obviously, we're going to have to find information outside of Jude, because Jude assumes that we understand when he says way of Cain, we've got some way or some frame of reference to deal with. Hebrews 11. And this doesn't have to be any complicated matter. Since Jude simply says the way of Cain, I take it he means that we should not be complex. The way of Cain ought to trigger one basic idea. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. The important thing to note is occasionally someone will say, well, because Abel offered the right offering and because Cain offered the wrong one, that was the issue of acceptance before God. But notice in verse 4, that is not the case. The offering was not what gained acceptance before God. the offering was what proved that they already had been accepted before God. And verse 4 is very clear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, comma. Now don't, at that point, go off then into saying, well, the difference was in the offering. No. By which offering he obtained witness that he was righteous. So when Cain or Abel made his acceptable offering, God did not look down and say, because you've made the right offering, I accept you now. God looked down and said, I see the right offering, and that proves that you already have been accepted. In other words, the offering was evidence of acceptance. The offering was not the means of acceptance, according to Hebrews 11, verse 4. So that we don't want to look for our answer to the way of Cain in simply the nature of the offering and enter into the debate, you know, did God tell him it had to be a blood offering, which Abel's was, or Cain's was not? Was that the issue? But something was behind it, and I take the thing behind it was the offering reflected an attitude of right standing before God. And basically, it's not difficult when you read Genesis to find out immediately one thing that you can say as a generalization. Every time Cain opens his mouth, it is in opposition to God's way of doing things. So that ought to give us enough to say simply this. Cain always asserted his will against God's. And again, check it sometime. And check every time Cain says something. And every time he says something, it is in opposition to God. That was his way. God says it, he opposes it. God says do this, Cain questions it every time. So that, if we would summarize, what is the way of Cain? The way of Cain is simply the idea of an assertion of our will in opposition to God. It's the idea that, well, notice that the Bible says this. Now, let's not buy everything at face value. What do you think? Or, Paul teaches this. Oh, you get it. Paul teaches, does he not, that he would have the woman in silence and the man is to be the teacher. Now, that was the first century. That is what Paul says. However, if Paul were living today, he would say this. And what is that basically doing? That's an assertion of our will against the clearly revealed will of God, and that is one of the signs of apostasy and one of the signs of false teaching. There's an interesting phrase in verse 11, by the way, and it says, woe unto them, for they have gone. And the verb in Greek is paruomai, and it is in active voice. That same verb, paruomai, is put in passive voice in Matthew 25:41, when Christ says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So the idea is, you have departed, paruomai. All right, I'll just change the voice around, and now God says we'll put it in passive, change the voice, and you are the ones that will be ordered into the lake of fire. Change it. I'm sorry. Changes the mood to the imperative. Indicative mood here. You have gone in Matthew 25:41. The same verb in imperative mood. You go. So you've gone. All right. Now you go into everlasting punishment. All right. The way of Cain. Second, they have participated in the error of Balaam. What do we mean by error of Balaam? 2 Peter 2:15. Balaam's error basically was a matter of priority. And that was this. Temporal gain number one priority. And the manipulation of truth in order to gain that material matter. 2 Peter 2:15. Who have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. And then you have a little commentary on Balaam. He loved the pay that came from being unrighteous. So the idea was, temporal gain became a number one priority. Characteristic then of false teachers, assertion of the will of man against God, and the erroneous priorities of temporal gain being number one. Is there any temporal gain to be had in religion? Anyone have any idea? Is there any money to be made through religion? I think we need to expound that. All right. Finally, our text talks about the gainsaying of Korah. Gainsaying means opposition, antilogia, to speak against or to oppose or to rebel. Let's just put it down as the rebellion of Korah. Now, basically, what do you mean by the rebellion of Korah? Number 16 ought to give us that. Verse 3. Number 16:3. In number 16, verse 3, of course, Moses has been the representative to God for the people. And there is a rebellion that gathers led by Korah. And in verse 3 it says, they gather themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and send unto them, you take too much upon you, saying all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then do you lift up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? So God had assigned Moses a place of leadership, and he was his spokesman to the people, and the people approached God through a God-designated mediator. And basically Korah comes along and says, God can be approached by other than divinely appointed mediator. God can be approached by other than divinely appointed mediator. All the people are holy. Everyone can do it. You take too much upon you. You elevate yourself above the people. Let's make this a community type thing. You know, you've heard the song, let everybody come to God in his own way. And that is the rebellion. Korah would have had that as his chariot sticker. Everyone come to God in his own way. So that, in a very terse way, Jude summarizes, how can we put together the whole gamut of apostasy and false teaching? It's a will set against God's, just like Cain. It is a desire for gain through religion, just like Balaam. It is a concept that God can be approached by every man apart from the divinely appointed mediator, just like Korah in the Old Testament. All right, with verse 12 then, we come really to a shift in the entire book of Jude. And basically the shift is this. Up through verse 9, all of the apostasy he refers to is in time past. Michael, Sodom and Gomorrah, angels and Israel. It's all past. Now with verse 10, he now moves down into the present. And this will be true throughout the rest of the context, because in verse 12, notice, these are. So really, you could probably say something like this. Up through verse 11, he's looking backwards at case histories of apostasy. Now in verse 12, he's coming right down to the present moment. And we will have the structure that we noted the first time in our first session. Each verse, beginning with 12, will begin with these. These begins verse 12. These begins verse 16. And these begin verse 19. And what he is doing with these things is becoming contemporary. These, verse 12, then you come to 16, these are, then to verse 19, these are. He's looking very much at the present. Then each one will have a little connective, but, and in between the statement about these will be a statement about the opposite. These do such and such, verse 12, but Enoch. Verse 14 and 15. These do such and such, but the apostles, 17 and 18. These do such and such, but finally, in verse 20, you should do such and such. So a little bit of the structure that comes up, these apostates, but here's what you ought to be, is going to come into the context. Now, the first thing he does is to give us five very colorful metaphors for false teachers. And it's the first, but these, and here's what they are. Jude 12. These are, and if you have King James, you have spots in your love feast. If you have New American Standard, you don't have spots, you've got what? Hidden rocks, all right? There is a difference between a spot and a hidden rock. In English, very obviously, between spot and hidden rock. The term, again, is very similar, however, in Greek, and the word spilos is the term that is involved, and spilos is hidden rock. That is, I think, by far the best reading of the text. Now, spilos was not just a rock. You've got words for stone, like lithos means stone, petra is stone, petros is stone. Spilos was a rock hidden by water. We would use like a reef is the idea. It was used very frequently for anything that was a danger to a boat or a ship. Any kind of rock that was perhaps jagged, but it was just below the surface, and therefore it was very dangerous. That's where our translation has got the word hidden. It was a rock submerged just slightly in the water, and therefore our translation is given the idea of hidden. So that the concept involved is they represent a hidden danger, or they represent hidden disaster. And again, when you get it back in its the shipping context, and I know nothing about a boat, but I'm sure that hidden rocks is reef. What is the right term for hidden? You know, call them hidden rocks. Is there a term for that? Do you know anyone?
Submerged.
Reefs, is reef, does that get it? All right, it's the idea, at any rate, of the water is shallow enough that the rocks are jagged, and they're under there, they're not visible on the surface. They don't stick up, but they're under there, and of course the boat is down far enough that if it sails into that, it's going to be torn by those rocks. So the first idea is a metaphor, is that a false teacher represents a very disastrous, though submerged and unseen, type danger. Now, also involved in it is not only hidden to danger, but the way they hide. And the way they hide is by infiltration. These are spots, or these are hidden dangers, or hidden rocks, in your love feasts, so that it is secrecy by infiltration. Secrecy by infiltration. As we mentioned last night, Satan does not originate or build anything. He lets us do that, and then he wiggles in. He is subtle, isn't he? Satan is not dumb enough to spend $500,000 for a church building. Only Christians would do that. He knows that let them spend their money and use their resources, and then we will make our way in, because they will probably become doctrinally careless. The reason they will become doctrinally careless is we got a $500,000 building, we got to pay for it, and if we emphasize doctrine, the biggest giver will quit, so we can't do that. And Satan says, yay. Okay, secrecy then by infiltration. Now notice, it's infiltration really into the most intimate part of church life. It talks about the love feasts. Now, might go back to 1 Corinthians for that, because it sets the context best. Notice, by the way, a false teacher has no compunctions about pretending evangelical fellowship. No problem to him whatsoever. He can infiltrate it. He's not bothered. He's not hurt. He can work into the love feast. He can offer a cooperation. In fact, his cooperation could be extended in almost any direction he wished. After all, if you believe nothing, why shouldn't you cooperate with anything? Consequently, in 1 Corinthians, you do have the setting, and it begins in verse 17 and follows throughout the end of the chapter. And again, chapter 11, I'm sorry. Two parts that we don't recognize today need to be distinguished. In 1 Corinthians 11, you've got the part called the meal and the part called the Lord's Supper or the communion. The thing was taken from the fact that at what we call the Last Supper, Christ sat down and he had a meal with his disciples. At the end of the meal, he took the bread and he took the cup and he instituted what we now call today communion, the Lord's table, or the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians, you had both. For example, when you come down to verse 20, it's talking about the meal. When you come together, therefore, into one place, it's impossible for you to eat the Lord's Supper. Why? Everyone takes before his own supper. One is hungry, the other is drunk. So the idea is they got together for the communal meal called the agape or the love feast. And Paul is saying, don't even call it that. It's not the Lord's Supper, it's a grab supper. And therefore, it doesn't even deserve the name of that. However, when you come down to verse 23, he moves down to the end of the meal into what we call communion, which is, at the end of the meal, verse 23, for I have received of the Lord, which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And this, of course, at the end of the meal. All right, when he talks about love feasts in Jude, he's talking about the meal that went before the bread and the cup. And the emphasis is they infiltrate into the most intimate part of church life. So we ought to put not only secrecy by infiltration, but secrecy by infiltration into the most intimate phase of church life. And that points out, again, the brazen, cold, calculated aims of false teaching, which knows no compunction as far as entering into the very intimate part of church life. This ought to warn us, then, that doctrinal purity is important. And by the way, can you think of any other means of ferreting out a false teacher than to emphasize on doctrinal purity? You can't do it on the basis of his fellowship, can you? He's right there with the cup beside you. He doesn't care. He can take of the cup and bread. And the emphasis is there's no apparent fear of divine discipline in any sense of the word. So, Jude, these are rocks or hidden rocks in your love feast. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. So false teachers are brazen. And I take it the without fear would be without fear of you, and ultimately without fear of God. They've been called asebia earlier, without any respect for God, and therefore they're brazen in relation to you and God. Hidden rock metaphor. The second metaphor introduced in verse 12 is they are clouds without water. What is intended by the term clouds without water? It's a figure for false teaching. False All right, look at Proverbs 25. And you've got a good explanation of this kind of metaphor. And again, I'm going on the premise that the best explanation of a biblical metaphor is derived from the Bible. Proverbs 25. And verse 14. Whoso boasts himself of a false gift is like, and introduces the metaphor, clouds and wind without rain. So the idea involved is someone boasts themselves of a gift and there's none there. That's like cloud or clouds without rain. So the idea would be disappointment. Clouds without water indicate disappointment. A gift is claimed, it's not there. Disappointment. Now there's another involvement, I think, also in clouds without water. Not only is the idea of disappointment, and you can well see that. Here's a person who perhaps senses some kind of spiritual need. What's logical? Got a spiritual need? Go to church. He goes to church with a hope that the cloud up front will rain on him. And the cloud up front is found to have no rain on the inside. One other use, Deuteronomy 32, chapter 32, verse 2. Deuteronomy 32, 2. Now, just a note, very interesting in the Old Testament that the same word that means rain is also used for teaching. Very interesting. The same word they use for physical rain in the Old Testament is also the word they use for teaching. So rain or doctrine, and you can see how that would be, especially since in Palestine they were totally dependent upon rain. I mean, if it doesn't rain, we don't eat. If there's no rain, there is no... There's no way to support ourselves. And consequently, if you became totally dependent upon, boy, if we don't have the latter rains, we don't eat, then transfer over to something very precious. Doctrine or teaching is just like rain. If it doesn't rain, we don't eat physically. And if we don't have the rain of teaching, then we do not live spiritually either. Deuteronomy 32:2 shows that of the link of doctrine or teaching to rain, my doctrine, God says, shall drop like rain. My speech shall distill like the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Now, while it is true to us, you know, you may say, oh, no, it's going to rain today. And it's a disappointment simply because we had plans that precluded it raining. But again, think give us 3 months of no rain. And we're going to begin to feel the force of a famine. And they were totally dependent upon it, so that rain is associated with doctrine. So clouds with water would not only be disappointment, but no doctrine, no teaching. And therefore a metaphor pointing out that in the false teacher there is a lack of teaching. All right, third metaphor. Clouds they are without water, carried about by winds, would be not only is there no gift, no teaching, they're transient. And then, trees whose fruit withers, or like autumn trees. Does a New American put autumn in there? Autumn trees. All right, autumn trees. Not so much trees without fruit as autumn trees. Now, fruit withers. Show you where you get that. Phenoperin is the single word that King James has given us with trees without whose fruit withers, and what it is this over here means is the word for autumn or the fall time of the year, and this is the word to waste. It means you come to autumn time and there's nothing there but waste, nothing there but the withered fruit. So that the idea is with autumn trees, at the very time fruit should be expected, there isn't any. Well, the idea is when fruit should be, there is none. When fruit should be, there is none. Then he points out and adds to this, these trees are twice dead. Now, what is he getting at with the tree? Again, you look for fruit and it's not there. Why does he call it twice dead? Well, I take it the twice dead is you look for the apple and it's not there. That's death number one. Does that mean also that the tree itself is dead? It could. And to Jude, he says, when you expect fruit off of that tree from the false teacher or from the teacher and it's not there, then he says, I conclude that the lack of the fruit on the tree is because the tree itself is dead. So that the fruit is dead and it's dead to the root. In other words, what appears to be is death, and that points back to what really is, which ultimately is death. Twice dead, plucked up by the roots, would emphasize worthless. It's all metaphors, worthless. Jude is very tolerant. He would call him Reverend Dr. Dead Worthless Tree. Dr. Empty Cloud. Reverend Sneak Feast. Okay. That first tried to trust it, but now verse 13, and again our fourth metaphor, raging waves of the sea. All right, that I think is explained somewhat by Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, 20, 21. Isaiah 57 uses the figure of the raging waves to indicate change, instability, wasted effort. 57, 21. 20, 21. But the wicked are like the troubled sea or the waging waves, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up dirt and mire. What's that accomplish? Wasted effort. There's no peace, says my God, to the wicked. So notice the emphasis then on the waves would be they kick up nothing but mud and mire, which would be wasted effort. Very vivid picture of that. Imagine someone out in the middle of a lake paddling around kicking up mud. And what does that accomplish? Wasted effort, the lack of peace, of course, and the ragingness would, of course, point out your change. And, of course, involved and associated with it would be the idea of instability. There's no peace. And again, that so vividly pictures false teaching. You know, the new theology and the newer theology and now the newest. And then the old revived as the old new. And then we move to the neo-new and the neo-old, etc., you know, continually. So that you even have to offer, and some seminaries do, contemporary theology. And what's that saying? It's what's the last word? Because the last word today will not be the last word of last year, and therefore you, much like in philosophy, what this man says, then this man came along, he said something different, and what you basically find in that area is what the loudest false teacher seems to be saying and seems to be current in most of his most of his followers. All right. Last of all, shooting star metaphor. They're like wandering or shooting stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And again, that shouldn't be easy, or shouldn't be difficult. A wandering is often used for deception. Plané, very common word for deception. Like a star that wanders or a star that shoots. We have in the word for wandering, or the word for star, by the way, plané, the word for deceiving, by the way, plané, we have it in the word planet. It means an aimless wandering course, and while from the standpoint of astronomy, there is a purposeful course, it's the idea of you're sitting out on a dark night and you see a shooting star. Where's it going? What's its course? Where's it headed? Aimlessness is the idea. No plotted course. Aimlessness. Also, with a shooting star, how long does it last? You know, you nudge a person, but look, where? It's gone. And that's like a lot of theology. Look, where? God's dead. Where? Oh, that's gone. Today, you know. Aimlessness, nothing lasting. Just shoots and goes. Be a good way to change contemporary theology into shooting star theology. means that's the last flesh that we got. It's not part of the solid nature of things, but it's the last flesh. And these very vividly then on the part of Jude express the error of false teaching. All right, we'll stop at that point, but going back to Jude once again before we do. In the 14th verse, we'll now move to a complete contrast to the wandering star, the emptiness, the contentlessness, into the Bible's first prophet, the sixth man down from Adam, who was Enoch. And Enoch will give testimony in verses 14 and 15. Then we'll go back and get some contrast with the false teachers again, and then back again to the truth. Father, we're thankful this morning for your word. We're thankful that in the study of it, we are not disappointed. We do not find a cloud that does not have rain. We're thankful that there is satisfaction, there is content. We're thankful that the Word of God delivers us from aimlessness and puts us on a solid course and establishes us. And we pray that in the midst of the myriad of false doctrines and false teachings, we may recognize that we can anchor ourselves to the authoritative Word of God. Let it be the final word, and thereby we can build into stability, into maturity, into strength in Christ, for which we give you thanks in His name. Amen.